Good morning. You may have heard about the science teacher who asked a class, "Who can tell me how electricity works?" And a hand went up at the back of the class, and the owner saw that no other hands had gone up, and the hand went down again rather quickly. But the teacher had seen. "Yes?" "Oh, I forgot." "That's a shame," said the teacher. "The only person who ever knew how electricity works and they forgot." And maybe if you're like me, you find that prayer is rather like that. Why should praying make a difference? How does it work? Well, there's lots of answers that we could say. We could say that prayer expresses our dependence on God and counters our self-reliance. We could say that prayer reinforces our concern for other people, so that counters our self-centeredness. We could say that prayer helps us to align ourselves to God's will and opens us up to hear Him when He's prompting us to take action. We could bear in mind that prayer draws us into a spiritual realm where things are different, and so takes our eyes away from earthbound matters. It's certainly not a matter of telling God things. I mean, He already knows the situation, whatever it is that's on our minds. And it's not a matter of persuading Him to act. He already cares more than we do for the people that we're praying for, whoever it is. And yet still, the Bible tells us that prayer is vital and powerful, and frequently it encourages us to pray, and not least for one another. Well, today we're continuing our series, We Are the Church, and today's topic, as you may have seen, is pray for one another. And I should warn you, this is going to be a little bit of an interactive sermon. We're going to do some praying along the way, so your Sunday nap, I'm afraid you'll have to defer till after lunch this week. So what should we pray for one another? Our first reading is from James chapter 5. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Sometimes it's easy to know what to pray for other people. If Len's mother died, if Kim's lost her job, or Suzanne's diagnosed with cancer, or Jim's son has started drinking too much, then we know what to pray. And they're all good, valid topics for prayer. The business of daily life, our physical needs, our ordinary life, whether it's the crisis moments like those I've just suggested, or the more routine matters of day-by-day living. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Remember that in that we are encouraged to pray for our daily bread. And Christ encourages us to remember that God cares for us, from Matthew 6. "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And James echoes this in the passage that's on the screen. Pray, whatever the situation. But more specifically, James here is talking about prayer for healing for one another. Now, I wonder about how you are. When illness strikes, which is your first instinct? Pills, panic, or prayer? James urges his readers, if you're ill, get prayer. Get prayer from the elders of the church. They'll anoint you with oil, which is a sign of the presence of God by His Spirit. And it's a reminder that it is God who is the healer. Sometimes He uses medicine. Sometimes He uses prayer. Sometimes he works through a combination of both. But all healing relies on the Lord, who is the giver of life, the God of grace, the one who gives wisdom. And it's good that medicine increasingly realizes that people are more than physical machines. We are whole people. And healing may need to go wider than physical cures. A physical malady may itself be a symptom of a deeper illness, because we are whole people. John says this in his third letter. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. So we've got a prayer to share together for the meeting of physical needs. Let's pray together. Loving Father, your Son taught us to ask you for daily bread. You know our everyday needs, nourishing food, warm clothes, secure homes. You know when we need healing, whether physical, mental, or emotional. You know our need for employment and income, for supportive friends and families, for strength, well-being, purpose, and hope. Hear your people's prayer. Give us what we need. We thank you for your kindness. Amen. Our passage from James digs a little deeper, though. He looks at a possible cause of illness. Verse 15 contained the words, "If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." And I guess there was a common perception then, and sometimes we find it today as well, that says that if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong to deserve it. And even the view that people say, that the thing that people say, what have I done to deserve this? It pushes against that, but it taps into that deep-seated feeling. It's a view that Jesus challenged. John 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." There is no automatic link between sickness and sin. And yet sometimes illness does come as a result of things that have been done wrong. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And sometimes God has to get us to stop so that we can hear his voice. James, in the passage that we read, gives illness as a context in which it's probably helpful to consider the possible link. He doesn't say the person must have sinned, but he says if that person has sinned, they will be forgiven. And it's less about illness being seen as a punishment and more about there being a chance to listen and to return to God and to hear his voice and to be forgiven. And the context there isn't frantic introspection, which can easily get unhealthy. No, it's pastoral care from sensitive church leaders who are wanting to help people to grow. And again, a reminder that God wants us to be whole, to be mature, to be at peace with him and with one another. I'm sure you know the biblical term shalom, often translated peace, but that one word won't satisfy the whole meaning of what is a much broader, richer concept. It covers completeness and soundness and well-being. It's got elements of welfare and prosperity and health and physical safety and spiritual well-being, all caught up in that same idea, that same one word. So time to pause and pray again. I urge you to consider your own life. What might God be saying to you through illness and through life's other pains? Might not be anything in particular, but just be open to consider? And also, whom do you know who may need God's deeper healing through repentance? This time, we'll have a minute and we will pray silently, individually. And a reminder of what I've just said, things to consider. Let's pray silently. How should we be praying for one another if praying for someone where there's no immediate crisis then? Some of you are old enough to remember a sitcom from the 70s called The Liverbirds. Two girls sharing a flat in Liverpool. And you may remember Carol praying in that. Excuse the accent. God bless me, ma'am. God bless me, dad. God bless our Lucian. God bless me, granddad. And can I have a word about my friend? That word, bless, can be a useful word in prayer, can't it? It can be a shorthand for, I do not actually know this whole situation. Lord, you know. You know what needs doing there. But also it can be a sign of laziness sometimes. Oh, I said I'll pray for them. I haven't really thought about what their problem is. I don't know what it means. Oh, Lord, bless them. Our next reading gives us some more robust ideas about what we can pray and what we should pray for one another. It's from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That is a big prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer that's centred on God. It's a prayer that's Trinitarian. The Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit are all involved when Paul prays there. It's a prayer that is informed by God's ability and God's purposes and the breadth of his riches, not the limitations of our needs. It's a prayer that's fueled by love. Paul's love for the Christians in Ephesus and his desire for them to know Christ's love. It's a prayer to stretch their understanding so that they will have a greater grasp of that love that Christ has for them, that was expressed in his self-giving at the cross, and that is continually found in his commitment to his people. It's a prayer to enlarge their experience in verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's guided by, but not limited by, our knowledge of God. And it's a prayer underwritten by faith. Let me read again those last two verses. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." When we have prayed everything that we can possibly imagine, God can do far more than that. And that's mind-blowing. And this isn't the only prayer that's like this in the New Testament. A couple of chapters earlier in Ephesians 1, Paul uses similar phrases, praying that the Christians will have a revelation of God and know the resurrection power that raised Christ. In Colossians 1, he prays for them to have faith and hope and love and spiritual understanding to know God's will so that they will live worthy, fruitful lives. 2 Thessalonians 1 has similar thoughts, that they will live lives which reflect well on Christ and build his reputation. So once again, let's pray for one another. I'm going to do it in a slightly different way this time. I'm going to suggest that we all pray aloud, together, all at once. Think of it as having a conversation with one person in a very crowded room where there's a lot of other conversations going on. If you think it'll help you, stick your fingers in your ears to drown out the voices round about. But there's some ideas for prayer, and let's take a minute and we will all pray together. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your people. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you give to us in Christ. Thank you.
Amen.
A lifestyle which pleases and honours Christ involves a certain measure of show and tell. The show part. What are the things that we do as Christians? I'm not speaking just of the religious activities, but the quality of our lives and of our relationships should be high. They should be marked by love and integrity, by hope and patience, as increasingly we bear the Spirit's fruit. But that's only part of the story. We also need the tell aspect of explaining why we behave as we do and what it is that we believe. So a reading from 1 Peter 3. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter speaks there about having a willingness and an ability to explain our faith. He's not talking about belligerent Bible bashing. He's not talking about whatever happened on a tube train this week when somebody apparently started reading phrases from the Bible out loud and telling people that death wasn't the end, and a lot of people panicked. Peter talks about gentleness and respect. Not about anything forced, but about having an openness to speak up when you spot that a conversation is turning in a particular direction. And the challenge there, I think, is have we grasped the basics of the Christian faith? This pushes us back to think and pray and study more so that we understand what it is that we believe and why it is that we do the things we do. Now, we can have confidence in the gospel, the good news. It has a sure historical basis. It stood the test of time, and it is frankly unlikely that somebody last week thought up an argument that will make the whole edifice come crashing down. We can also be confident in God's Spirit, who is already at work. We are called to a cooperative partnership with him. And if those opportunities come up, that shows that he is already at work in the person or people that we're speaking with. But all of this challenges the consistency of our behaviour. Our words and our deeds need to work together. And witness isn't something that we always find easy. No wonder Paul prayed that Christians would be active in sharing their faith. You can find those prayers in Ephesians 6, in Philippians 1, in Colossians 4, and in 2 Thessalonians 3. And one of the most personal examples comes from Philemon, that little letter to an individual right near the end of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Philemon verses 4 to 6. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And again there, in what Paul writes to Philemon, the show and the tell go together, life backing up words, words explaining life, and witness enhancing our own grasp of what it is, this grace that we talk about, the way that God has dealt with us. Our prayer for one another should include prayer for one another's witness. Last year we looked at the front line, our front lines, where we work, where we live. And we're encouraged to think creatively about speaking for God and living for God in those situations. So let's pray for one another. Let's pray for boldness and wisdom and gentleness in sharing our faith. And this time, I'll leave it open. Perhaps two or three people could lead us in prayer, please, on these themes. Thank you. Thank you. One of the reasons that courage is needed in witness is that this is a spiritual conflict. Remember, the New Testament was written at a time when, and in an area where, Christians were at risk. To say Jesus is Lord, the basic Christian creed, challenged the prevailing culture in which there were multiple faiths, much like our own day. It also challenged the powerful regime of Rome, which said, Caesar's in charge, he's Lord. So that Christian confession said, no, actually, Caesar isn't in charge, there's somebody bigger than him. That was subversive. And the prayers in the New Testament recognise this, thinking again back to the Lord's Prayer, the phrase, lead us not into temptation. That's one translation. There are other ways that that can be understood. Do not bring us to the time of trial, says the New Revised Standard Version. Do not put us to the test, says the Revised English Bible and the Jerusalem Bible. Romans 15. Paul wrote, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. We often neglect those last couple of chapters of Romans. If you read through Romans, by the time you get to the last couple of chapters, you're feeling because there's just so much in there, and it's easy to let the last bit wash over, but there's good stuff there as well. And here Paul was praying from a situation where there was real danger and an uncertain outcome. He was going to be going to Jerusalem with an offering to take to the churches there. He didn't know how well it would be received. And so he asked the Christians in Rome to pray for him, for his witness, for boldness and protection, and for his safety. We need to be aware that there is a spiritual conflict behind the everyday opposition, which might show itself as indifference or might show itself as hostility to the news of Jesus. Paul knew plenty of that. He'd faced imprisonment, beatings, he'd had to take flight to preserve his life. And again, it's not an uncommon theme in the New Testament. Remember Ephesians 6, the armour of God, the spiritual protection in that metaphor that Paul uses for us. This is God's world. Christ is Lord of it. But it's also a world under enemy occupation. Our culture, like that of the first century, resists the claims that Jesus makes. Part of that challenge is the self-centered, money-grabbing, pleasure-seeking lifestyle that is blind to anything beyond today. Part of that challenge is the pluralist society where there are many faiths and ideologies and belief systems and sets of values competing for people's attention and setting a standard that says, well, there's no absolute truth. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. No, says the gospel, Jesus is Lord. And for all Christians, that is a continual choice. Where is our allegiance? And we need wisdom to know the boundaries, where we need to stand firm and where actually we can give way. For many Christians today, as throughout history, discipleship can be costly. It's a daily risk. The outcome isn't guaranteed. And Paul's prayers here in Romans 15 weren't answered as he wanted. When he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested and ended up spending a long time imprisoned. Now, it didn't all work out bad. Part of the time that he spent there, He spent writing some of the wonderful letters that have taught the church right since then. So God brought good out of bad. But let's pray together for Christians who are facing particular spiritual conflicts. Join in the words in bold type in these prayers, please. Lord Jesus, suffering Saviour and risen Lord, some of your people are in prison for their faith. Protect them, sustain them, and grant them release. Sometimes your people face torture and discrimination. Give them healing, strength, and courage. Often your people live in fear and meet in secret. Fill them with your spirit, with wisdom, hope, and love. Many have shown great boldness and resilience. Honour their faithfulness. Bring fruit from their lives and their words, and keep them safe in the face of conflict. May they prove strong throughout their ordeal, and may we prove worthy to be called their sisters and brothers, and faithful if we should face similar testing. Amen. The picture that's building up here is of a church which has every member involvement. All of us should be open to God's leading and available for his use. All of us should be willing to stand up and be counted as Christ's people. All of us should be increasingly aware of his love for us, working in us and working through us. And all of us should be ready, if necessary, to accept the cost of Christian living in a hostile world. But some are especially called to serve Christ, and all are given particular gifts for use in his work. So our final category of prayer for one another this morning is prayer for specific ministries and responsibilities and callings. A reading from Acts 13. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Think for a moment of this church in Antioch. Deeply devoted to the Lord, their leaders were worshipping with such devotion that they were fasting as well as praying. But were they expecting what the Holy Spirit asked of them? Some of their godly leaders were being called to wider service. There was a cost for the church, 40% of their leadership team taken out. A loss of teaching, a loss of prophetic input. And yet that church's response was obedience. It's interesting, they didn't do it the way that we tend to, with a big farewell tea. They had further prayer with fasting, and then they sent them off on their way. And so began many months and many miles of travel in fruitful Christian service for Paul and Barnabas and whoever else they took on the team with them. So time for us to pray again. And this time, I'd urge you to join with the people sitting around you. Get together in twos and threes and pray for our leaders. Pray especially for Steve and Linda as they come to join us in the new year, but also current church leadership and all those who've got responsibilities, whether it's in pastoral visiting, leading the clubs, the mission champions, all kinds of jobs that are done within the church. So let's pray for one another for just a minute. Join in twos and threes, please. Can we draw our prayers to a close then? Just before I finish this morning, I wonder, can you possibly imagine a bowl of raspberry ripple ice cream? And can you picture the ripple that flavours the whole thing? Now, there's been plenty of overlap in the different subjects and areas for prayer that we've thought about this morning, but a common thread which goes through many of them is thanksgiving. Several of Paul's prayers for the churches begin with thanksgiving. In Romans and 2 Timothy, he gives thanks for their faith. In Ephesians, Colossians and Philemon, it's faith and love. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he adds endurance. In 1 Corinthians, he gives thanks for the grace that they've received. And in Philippians, for their partnership in the gospel. And that is such a good model for us to follow. Our whole lives, including our prayers and our prayers for one another, should be permeated by a sense of gratitude to God for all that he has done, is doing, and will do. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. You have done so much for us, more than we deserve, more than we could possibly imagine. Thank you that you continue to work in us and through us. Thank you for one another and for all that our brothers and sisters here and elsewhere have meant to us over the years and still mean to us. Father, we pray for all who are your children, each one unique, a chosen, precious heir. May we reveal the mystery of your glory to honour you whose holy name we bear. Let each enjoy the riches of your spirit, your people's faith encourage and sustain, so that in hearts made open and expectant, the risen Christ will gladly dwell and reign. Help us to know your love beyond all knowing. May we be held in love's secure embrace until we grasp this love which far outreaches the farthest limits of both time and space. Let love become the soil in which we flourish. Let it become the rock on which we build. Boldly we pray for every true believer. With all your fullness, let us each be filled. Yet though we ask for all we can imagine, still there is so much more your power can do. And as your spirit works within your people, all glory evermore belongs to you. Amen.